We begin with the morning prayer.
I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen.
Lesson 2, taking a look at the papacy today.
I have a lot of anecdotes always to share from my Santa Clara experience that tie in with various teachings, and I shared a little bit with you last time about that ecclesiology class I was in. Ecclesiology is the study of the church, and it was taught by the head of the religious studies department there, and it was at the time when Pope John Paul II died, and they were in limbo for a couple of weeks, and then Joseph Ratzinger was elected and took the name Benedict XVI. And I told you that the black haze filled the room the moment that he was elected, as they all went in mourning because they thought he was going to be hung by the Jesuits for their doctrinal laxity, shall we say. When Pope John Paul II died, the head of the teacher of the class, the professor, used that as an opportunity to talk a little bit about the papacy and the Roman Catholic views and understanding of the papacy. And he said, in the course of the class, he said, so right now, as we are between popes, we're kind of like Protestants. And I waited about 1 second to have a little silence, and I said, welcome! because they did not have their formal leader, even though they were going to have that election that voted Joseph Ratzinger as their new pope until he shocked the world and retired and became Pope Emeritus, and then the Jesuits got who they wanted all along, as you have noticed of late. That's really one of the defining things. Even in class, there's a lot of talk about what really defines you as a Roman Catholic. There's such diversity, as we said last week. There are the equivalents of staunchest traditional folks, and there are the equivalents of the most liberal areas of theology are represented all within the Roman Catholic Church. How do they all fit under one umbrella? This is really the doctrine that puts them all under one umbrella together, and that is their agreement on recognizing the Roman Pope as head of the Church. Even if they don't like him, they still recognize him, or the office, I should say. Even if they don't like the individual in the office, they still recognize him as head of the church. And so this is kind of a key lesson. But as I also said, when we deal with Scripture and see what Scripture actually has to say about this happening into the future from Scripture's perspective, doesn't make people happy to see what Scripture says when you point it out to them, but we need to see what Scripture has to say about this institution. When did the concept of the papacy or the pope come into being? Not for several centuries. This is jumping the gun a bit, but since you brought up this, it's worth the discussion. My professors at Santa Clara readily admitted that Peter would not have thought of himself as the first pope. So I appreciate the honor, your honesty. You know, they're not trying to rewrite history. They're saying Peter would not have thought of himself in this way, and the first bishops of Rome would not have thought of themselves this way. In time, Rome becomes the center of Christianity, and therefore the bishop of Rome is viewed as the first among equals. So it goes from pastor to regional leader to first among equals as regional leader to head of the church over multiple centuries. This is very much a developed theology, but it reflects on the Catholic theology, which is often developed theology at the time. It's a great question. Let's take a look at the study guide. The papacy, the page is numbered 14. Their respective views of the papacy are undoubtedly one of the most serious and most emotional differences that separate Lutherans and Catholics. Have you had the experience of a Roman Catholic coming with you to worship, and they say, oh, your service was like the same as ours? Have you had an experience? Yeah. Have you gone mass spying sometime? By the way, that's going to be an assignment later in this class. you go mass spying. Hopefully on a Saturday night, so you can still come to church here at some point. Have you visited a mass for whatever reason, a wedding or a funeral or some special occasion, and thought to yourself, yeah, the sermon was a whole lot different and a whole lot shorter, and the singing wasn't as robust, and there were different words, but the flow was the same. And oftentimes the readings on Sunday morning are the same. There's a lot externally on Sunday morning that may look the same, but certainly when it comes to doctrine and certainly the papacy, it's probably one of the strongest differences. Lutherans believe that Christ is the only ruling authority in the church and that all Christians are brothers and sisters. Catholics believe that the Pope has ruling authority given to him by God, which we'll explore today. As Christ's substitute on earth, the Pope can make laws that go beyond the laws of the Bible. Examples of such laws are the restrictions on birth control, the forbidding of marriage for priests, the former restrictions against eating meat on Friday. According to the Catholic theology, all Christians are duty-bound to obey such laws of the Catholic Church as decreed by the Pope. The Catholic Church teaches that the Pope is the God-appointed ruler of the whole Church and that the Pope is infallible when he proclaims an official teaching in the Church. Let's begin our evaluation. We're going to take a look at a variety of scripture verses. We'll have them projected here. You're certainly welcome to look them up in your Bibles as well. I know some of you have different translations. But let's take a look at Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven." I tell the secretary here, Mrs. Taylor, that she's supposed to call me Father straight, and she doesn't go for that. She always says, "Oh, brother." And I said, "No, Father." Someday we want to do a skit for some entertaining event. You know, it's like, who's on first? "Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." When you take a look at this statement, and you think about what you know as far as the authority that the Roman Catholic Church claims for the papacy, then look at question one. What does this passage from Matthew 23 tell us about the kind of ruling authority claimed by the Pope?
Steve, it's incorrect, but you understand that during medieval times, they needed leaders, mostly out of the Italian area into southern France, when the Roman Empire fell, and he became more of a political leader than a religious leader. So you can see where that started to come from. But he has no biblical authority.
So in a biblical sense, we see that this authority grab doesn't jive with what Jesus has to say here in Matthew chapter 23. And you also recognize the key off on your comments that we still have a very political nature to the papacy today as well. When he gets to speak to Congress, unfortunately nothing is, well maybe fortunately, nothing is religious in tone, but it's all very political in tone. That tells you something about the institution and how it's perceived and how it's practiced today. Other thoughts? Ed's got a thought here. Other thoughts? Mike's got the mic.
Well, the appearance of the Pope is that he's very humble. You know, he portrays himself as very humble, and it's just the opposite. He has the authority behind him, humility.
Yeah, outward appearances can be deceiving. When you claim to have that type of authority, I don't care how humble you look, that's still a very, very bold claim. Tim got up, did you see a hand? Oh, pass it over to Dick.
I think the Pope has only been declared infallible since 1870, and then one of the bishops was against it.
Yeah, this is a relatively new teaching in the Roman Catholic Church. It's sort of a, as I said, many of their teachings are developed over time, and to some degree, this too is developed. And the official statements he makes, which are claimed to be infallible, it's not everything he says. It's when he makes this official ex cathedra, from the throne type of decree, that is what is considered an infallible statement. So it's not everything that he has to say. Nevertheless, there's still a lot, when you make that claim for yourself, even to have the right, people are going to view what you say differently, even if you're not claiming to speak in that particular manner. Pam?
Is that because he kind of, they could have considered it going in a direct line to God?
I would assume yes. He is Peter's representative, or Peter's in Peter's office and replacement, so one would assume that. Paul's got a question or comment.
My question or the comment is basically that it's basically the office that is infallible, not the man. Is that right?
Go ahead.
Because the Pope that advocated is no longer infallible.
Right. Yeah, that's a very important distinction, which we'll explore that some more today. It's not the man, but the office. And obviously, the man holding the office is we kind of equate the two, but it's an important distinction to make. Moving on to question two. So keep this passage in mind, where the papacy claims for itself authority that Jesus does not speak of as going to an office or an office holder. Question two. What does this passage that we just saw tell us about the kind of authority pastors possess in the Lutheran Church, or pastors possess in general? It's not this kind of authority, you are not to be called rabbi, but what does Hebrews 13 add to the discussion? Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. What does that say about the authority of a pastor in general? Mike and then Ed.
Respect.
Okay, respecting the pastor's role. Okay, Ed.
The jury can say, here, apostle, and that would show the authority of respect.
Here, apostle, yeah, you don't have to call me that because I don't have much. Bad pun, sorry. But respect for the office, Steve?
We give them the authority to help teach us. Because of their studies, we are to take care of them for that privilege that they have given us of their knowledge.
So you are really the ones that define a pastor having the position of pastor. Because I didn't just wake up one morning and say, Central Texas is like a nice area. I can afford a house there. I'm pastor over here. You should have divined Paul as a group of believers that have asked Pastor Schmidt and Pastor Strand over Pastor Schmidt past to serve you with the means of grace. If you put the two together, on the one hand, there's respect for those men who hold the office of pastor, and we would add that to that those who serve in other offices of the ministry. This verse really speaks to the pastor or the office holder, and says you should act in a humble way, not an arrogant manner. While this passage speaks about the perspective that is held by those who are served by the pastor or the other person in the office of the ministry. The anecdote that comes to mind for me, many of you know the name Dr. Sidbert Becker. And when he came to the seminary, our seminary around 1970, the church that I grew up at was just getting started, could not afford its own pastor. The mission board was not going to give it a pastor because we had to get missions out of California, not of Wisconsin. But we had this group of LCA breakaways that wanted to start a Wisconsin church in my hometown. So we got seminary professors. The first was Dr. Becker, the second was Pastor Gerhardt's dad. I have a devotional book that your dad gave my folks as he was encouraging me to enter the ministry when I was like 4 years old. So I have this relic in my house. Dr. Becker was a very, very scholarly guy, very gifted in that he could make the complex understandable to the average Joe and Jane. And I told you about, I still listen to some of his lectures that I have in audio format. I really appreciate that about him. My dad knew him because my parents joined that breakaway New Wells Church in my hometown within a year of getting started. And my dad always tells stories about he would call up if he needed something from my dad as kind of handyman. He would say, "Oh, hi, John, this is Sig." Sig Rebecca called himself Sig. And my dad was always, "This is Dr. Becker, this is esteemed theologian, career theologian in Wisconsin City," and he's calling up and calling himself Sig.
Would my dad ever call him sick? No, I never dream of that. But Dr. Becker did not operate my impression of him in a secondhand way, because I was too young to remember him before he passed away, is that he, you know, hearing my dad's stories, he thought of himself in a very humble, I'm one of you kind of manner, even though those who were taught by him under his pastoral leadership, you know, respected him in his office and the knowledge that God had blessed him with. And I think that's a good picture. The office holder does not think of himself too highly. He views himself as one of the flock in a sense, even as he is proclaiming the word of God on behalf of Christ. And those who are served by him respect the office that he holds. It was just a healthy kind of perspective. And I think of that as I think about what it might look like. Number three, is it wrong for Christians to use any titles like pastor or father? Kind of sounds like it with this verse over here, doesn't it? But is it necessarily wrong? Is it wrong for me to say, on Sunday morning, call me pastor straight, the rest of the week, don't call me late for dinner? Is it wrong for me to have that title? No. What makes it, it looks like it here. What's the real problem though here? Jason. It's kind of like the perspective of the office holder, isn't it? Where we claim almost divine authority, or we have a sinfully arrogant attitude about the office that God has given us through his people. The title itself is not a problem. It is what I do with that. If I'm doing that to be talked up to and spoken of, thought of highly, now I've got a problem. Steve.
The title pastor or father is one of respect, like doctor, professor, whatever. It's designed and given for to respect the knowledge and work that they have done to attain that and lead you with it.
Sure, absolutely. So everybody remind Mrs. Taylor that it's not simple for me to say she's gonna call me father straight. This would be a lot more fun. I hope she's listening online or something. We'll have her watch this tomorrow. Every time I get mail from Santa Clara, it always says Father Stray. I don't think Pastor Stray, so I always show that to her. See? Haven't sold her on it yet. So let's take a look at question four. And Matthew chapter 16, there's three verses actually in question four we want to take a look at. Read Matthew 16. Catholics have traditionally claimed that this passage plus John 21 establish Peter's authority as Pope. So in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples, after asking them, what do others say about me? What about you, Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So this is one of the two verses that the traditional Roman Catholic perspective points to say Peter was given authority as the head of the church. Now, what do you observe in this verse, or perhaps what do you know from prior instruction that makes you say, I can't jive with that perspective? Pam.
That the word this doesn't refer to Peter. If you look at it in the original language, it's a grammatical difference.
Right. This rock, it's really a play on words. Peter is Petros, and on this rock is Petra. And so it's not referring back to Peter, it's more of a play on words that comes out in the original language but doesn't so much come out in translation. So that's one point. Dick, do you have a... Jesus is the rock, and really, what is this rock referring back to in Peter's... If I say anymore, I'm giving it away. What does that little phrase refer back to, do you think?
Well, it refers to Peter's statement, you are the Christ.
It's the confession of faith, really. When the church confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the church confesses that to the world, and people come to faith,
the church is being built on the rock of that solid confession of faith that Christ is the Savior. So it's referring back to Peter's statements, not to Peter as an individual. The traditional answer that we've given, that's correct. Is there anything else you might notice about this that says, is the papacy established by this verse? How would you respond to that claim, Ray?
It says this was not revealed to you by man. So what's coming from man is not going to form here. It's from
God. It's not something revealed to him by human beings. It's something revealed to him by God. So the credit for his acknowledgement of Christ as the rock on which the church is built, the credit of his faith, is something that goes to the Lord. So the credit is not going to Peter here. What else can we say about the office? Do you see an office being established here? Is there any idea of succession in this verse? See, it's reading into the verse. Our pastors are trained in what's called exegesis, which means to draw out. You study and you draw out the meaning. But you have to be real careful that you don't perform eisegesis. Eisegesis is to push something in. And we can easily have a filter that through which we read Scripture and read something into it that may not be there. I don't see any sense of an ongoing office in this verse. But that's presumed by Roman Catholic theology. We're also to look at John 21. This is after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus has an Easter resurrection appearance to his disciples, and they have breakfast together after they had been fishing all evening, and Jesus appears to them on the shore. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, you truly love me more than these." "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" Incidentally, in the Greek language, there's two different words for love here. Agape, the self-sacrificing type of love, is used in Jesus' first two questions. And notice that the NIV translation translates that truly love, to emphasize that it's a little different than the third time when he says, "Do you love me?" That's the word phileo, brotherly type of love, friendship type of love. So that may be behind not only the repetition of the question, but the slight tweaking of the question may be behind why Peter is hurt. Part of it is also that Jesus asking him three times reminds Peter of what that he did three times not too long before that. His threefold denial, correct. So Jesus asks him a third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And then he said to Peter, "Follow me." And it's that "follow me" that then is cited as Peter being called as the first pope. If my memory is correct, when John Paul II passed away, and there was the big funeral for him in the Vatican, this was the gospel reading of the service, and this was the sermon text. So that was a selection made for a reason. That was a selection made for a reason, because they see the papacy drawn out of this verse. Ed?
I've never understood the question to Peter when Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" Does he mean, "Do you love me more than these do, the other apostles? Or do you love them more than you?" You understand my question?
Oh, does he mean, "Do you love me more than these guys love me?" Or does he mean, "Do you love me above loving these guys?"
Yeah.
I've always understood it as second.
Which is the most?
Yes. Do you love me more than you love someone else, versus "Do you love me more than they love me?" I understood that first one. I never thought about that until you asked it. That's a great question. See, you're teaching me something. Andy's got a question.
Sure.
So
Correct. That's how they review it.
But then at the base, isn't that important for the office of the keys?
Yeah, so we're going to come around to that.
Okay.
Yeah. We're going to come back to that. Why don't we just go there, because we're kind of heading in that direction.
Well, what I'm curious about is that passage there also doesn't seem to be previous to what I was carrying before. Right? There's not an admonition that practice there extends beyond Peter.
It is true that those who serve in the public ministry have that authority, which we'll establish in just a moment, so that whatever they buy on it is bought in heaven. But what he is saying here is not that particular point. He is saying to Peter and the apostles, you have this authority. So it is a descriptive account that reveals also a prescriptive truth of those who serve in the public ministry. Mike.
There's also something used at the bottom verse for argument from Catholic Church about the priesthood who has the authority to the sacrament of confession, that they have the power given by God to forgive sins, to absolve sins.
Correct. Thank you. Yes. Yes. Let's move on to that other verse that we want to take a look at for question four. It says, read Matthew 18. Jesus, in very similar words from Matthew 16, says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. So that addition in Matthew 18, if you want to call it that, is very helpful to the overall discussion. Look at the final statement of question four. The question, to whom has Christ committed the keys of his kingdom? If you look at the later sentences, is it just to one office holder?
It's to the people who do the three or more gathered in my name.
Sure.
So that's why the Jesuits aren't winning, because they gave a two degree on anything.
One true thing you have spoken. Okay. Oh, you must have fun at family reunions then. I don't think they say that about us actually, but unless they're in jest. So we see under question four, we see that this is not a unique authority given to one person or one office holder, but that this is given to the church, and when two or three are gathered in the name of Christ, they have the authority to use the keys. And when we are gathered together and we call our pastors to use the keys on our behalf, that is as effective as if Christ did it himself. We say those types of statements sometimes in absolution, especially when we have a situation where we're engaged in private confession and absolution, that the statement that the pastor makes, the statement that a penitent makes, acknowledges what I'm hearing from my pastor is what Christ would tell me. They recognize that authority as something that a gift God has given his church, not a gift that God has given one office holder. That's an important distinction. Question five. Read 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2. They are up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 3, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, noting that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Slightly different emphases there, but nevertheless the same point. Question five. In what sense is Christ the only foundation of the church? Notice that this is going to be in comparison to the next question. So we're going to ask, in what sense might the apostles be viewed as the foundation of the church? But first, in what sense, what do we mean when we say that Christ is the only foundation of the church? There is only one person through whom salvation has been accomplished for us, and that is Jesus Christ. There is only one person through faith in whom we receive salvation, and that is in Jesus Christ.
And the apostles did not accomplish that. In fact, the scriptures point out the faults and foibles of the apostles. Peter constantly has foot and mouth disease. The disciples are chicken. On Maundy Thursday in the Garden of Gethsemane, they are nowhere to be seen. In Jesus' darkest hour, they are constantly confused. They want to claim authority for themselves, even at Jesus' ascension. Oh, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? If I were Jesus, I would have done that. And Jesus exhibits such patience with his disciples who are supposed to take over the church in 10 days. Pam.
Is there a distinction here with the word kind of church or foundation? Christ is the foundation of faith, and therefore, you know, he's the church. And then, you know, reference to the foundation of the physical church of believers, that the apostles were part of that foundation.
Well, that's what we're getting at when we move the question side by side. So there's a sense that Christ is the foundation of the church. Only through him do we have salvation. Our faith is only rooted in him. Christ is the only object of our faith, to use technical terminology, if you will. But the follow-up question, in what sense, and Pam was getting at this, in what sense are Peter and the apostles together a foundation of the church? How could we call them, in a sense, the foundation of the church, because there's some sense that Paul used in Ephesians that makes that legitimate. Start with Mike and go to Amy.
And this is related to the Catholic Church called Apostolic Succession, beginning with Peter and the original apostles, down to the church fathers on down. And that's what we'll talk about for the sacred tradition.
That's the Catholic Church's perspective of what they mean. That's not what we mean, though. No. Paul wrote this, so there's got to be a sense in which this is correct. Right. Andy's got a comment. You can get started.
Yeah, the in the sense that they speak the word of God, they carry forward literally, because if they're speaking the word of God, we know that the word is made flesh and dwelt among us, and that's Jesus Christ. So as a tangent to that, in talking about that foundation, I had a big experience late last year, going on a Habitat build, and we're building this wall, right? And so, like we always hear, you need a good cornerstone, and Christ is the cornerstone, right? And then you gotta, when you're fabricating it, the mason is there to help all of us, you know, yahoos, keep that thing straight, because we can't keep it straight on our own, you know. And it's such a perfect analogy. We're a crooked wall. And so you absolutely have to have the wall built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who comes and literally makes it straight and keeps you straightening it constantly through your life, through your, you know, as that wall's going up, that point kind of became very apparent while we were there.
Okay.
Because was it were it not for him, we would have been, well, you know, the equivalent of that mason of the carpenter coming to earth, you know, it's quite neat to have that experience.
So you had a visual kind of experience on this illustration that's found in a couple places in the scripture. The ancient cornerstone was not something we slap a year on of a building being built. It was the perfect right angle to get the walls of the building designed after. And so if Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles are part of that foundation, they are still built off of Christ. And that's part of the illustration we need to keep in mind also. How are they, in a sense, the foundation of the church? It is their writings, directed by God the Holy Spirit, that forms the foundation for what we believe and confess. So in the sense of the Holy Spirit using the prophets and apostles to write the scriptures for us, under his inspiration, in that sense, we can talk about the apostles and prophets being a foundation of the church. But it's not in the sense of, again, we don't want to read into what Paul and others are saying more. It's not in the sense that they have an office that continues on and that exercises ruling authority over the church. It's in the sense that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They wrote the scriptures on which the church is built. If we go to the next question and look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for question 6, I just peeled out two of the key verses. Peter says, as you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And the section goes on, but that metaphor continues in the section. The point is that you are like a stone that's built on this foundation of Christ and the apostles and prophets. In a sense, every Christian is a brick in the wall, or a stone that's part of the larger building that we think of as the church. Let's look at question 7, and it encourages us to remember or return to Matthew 16. Who or what is the rock on which the church is built? We said it earlier. We got to skim back, or do I have this verse coming up yet, or no? Sorry. Yes, I do. I put it back in here. Looking at this verse, which we saw earlier from Matthew chapter 16, what is the rock? We already alluded to this before. What is the rock that Jesus is referring to that the church is built on? Not Peter, but his confession of faith. What he confessed, the gospel truths that he confessed, that is the truth on which the church is built. Is there any sense that Peter is the foundation here? No, there isn't. It seems like it because of the play on words, but it isn't. Like, kind of. Yeah, I mean, again, the rock, if you hear this in the original language, is just a play on his name. And we have to, sometimes we get into like this Bible reading mode where we almost read the Bible encyclopedically. Is that a verb? Somehow we stop letting Jesus and the prophets and apostles use figures of speech and devices that everybody else uses in ordinary English. Sometimes Jeremiah was really sarcastic, and to interpret him correctly, you have to know that he's being sarcastic. Sometimes Jesus is playing with words, or Paul or Peter is playing with words, and you have to understand they're doing that to interpret it correctly. Otherwise, you start to get into this. I remember being asked once, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So according to Jesus, since a camel can't go through the eye of a needle, there won't be any rich people in heaven. Jesus is allowed to use figures of speech like the rest of us. He's a human being. He is, yes, fully God, but he's fully man. And we have to let him speak like a regular human being would. Life would be pretty boring if we all spoke encyclopedically. Mark my word, that becomes a word in the dictionary. You know, you heard it here first. Pam.
Well, in just a sense, before he calls him Simon, mm-hmm. So he could have continued to call him Simon, because when he asks if he loved me, he calls him Simon, or Simon Peter, but here it does really seem then, like what you said, that he's kind of playing on those words.
Yeah.
But because he could have gone out of his way to call him Simon or something else.
Why, what other reason does Jesus need to, if he's already named him, why does he need to name him again? It's if you're talking to somebody and you've named them by a common name that they go by, and then you need to rename them one sentence later, that's part of the play on words that Jesus is using here. It's not establishing anything in particular. Moving on to the next question. The next paragraph, I should say, after number 7. Another weakness of the Catholic claim that Peter was the first pope is that there is no clear historical evidence that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. Even if he was, there is no evidence that later bishops of Rome had any claim to the same apostolic authority that Peter did. Again, one of the things I liked about the Jesuits, they were honest, even when it didn't make the Catholic claims look good. They liked to prove themselves wrong. I don't know why that was, which is why they like me, because I help them prove themselves wrong sometimes. Is there any sense that Peter has this universal church authority in that verse? Not really. Is there any sense of succession in that verse? Not really. But if we look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and again, I want to point out that my Jesuit friends kind of poo-pooed this catechism. They did not think too highly of this document as a teaching document in the church. But there's many others in the Catholic Church that would disagree with that opinion. And this, you know, is a very formal and handy statement. Because of the light, it's hard to see, but there's the green cover of the Catechism of the Catholic Church is to the left. Here's paragraph 881, which says, "The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him as shepherd of the whole flock." Again, I would say, yes, Peter is given the keys, but so are a whole bunch of others. And I don't see the institution over the whole church or the succession. One of those quotation, they are quoting previous Roman Catholic documents. So I didn't double check to see what, but a previous quote says, "The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles and united to its head. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope." So no getting around their perspective in their catechism. Continuing on to the next paragraph, "The Pope, the Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, quote, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity of both the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. Different quote, for the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar, substitute of Christ, and as pastor of the entire church, has full supreme and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." So it's kind of hard to argue with a statement like that, even though some, even within the Roman Catholic Church, might downplay that statement. This is right out of their catechism. So this really hasn't changed. As I said last week, sometimes when we are just doing comparative theology with the Roman Catholic Church, we're doing comparative theology with the medieval Roman Catholic Church. And a lot has changed or tweaked or been warped a little bit over the centuries. But this claim is still quite clear. It's the one umbrella that puts all these different perspectives in the Roman Catholic Church together, their recognition of the papacy. Top of the next column on the page numbered 15, "Confessional Lutherans not only reject the Pope's claim to ruling authority over the whole church, but our Lutheran confessions declare," here's where it gets unpopular, "the papacy is the Antichrist against whom we are warned in Scripture." One thing that's helpful is to realize what Antichrist means, especially in the original language. In English, anti means against. You've probably heard this before, so some of you may be able to answer this. In the Greek language, the prefix anti means
in place of.
In place of. Now, if you are trying to take somebody's place, might you be against them? Yeah. I mean, there's definitely a problem here. And I don't mean to soften the problem. But keep in mind that as we saw before in the previous quotes, this is an office which claims to speak for Christ and take the place of Christ, be the visible representation of Christ and head of Christ's church on earth until the end of time. That is an office that claims to take the place of Christ. So when we say Antichrist, think first of someone taking the place of Christ. And there's various passages in Scripture that deal with this. One is in 2 Thessalonians, probably the most important section, where this office is called the man of lawlessness. Remember, the Scriptures are not an encyclopedia. One author can refer to something one way, and one author can refer to something another way. If John refers to the Antichrist, and Paul talks about the man of lawlessness, that's no different than Jesus calling Peter Simon in one verse, and Peter in another. We can refer to the same issue or the same problem with two different titles. And we're going to see that in 2 Thessalonians here. But just remember that whole idea of in place of. Because this is a very, when you say Antichrist today, what kind of office or individual does the average Joe and Jane picture in their minds?
Like the devil.
Satan's brother. Yeah. He also has horns and red underwear to pitchfork. Right? That's the picture. But if you look at what 2 Thessalonians says, it's a very different picture. And you can understand then why the Lutheran confessions and Luther put that title on the office, which is important to keep that in mind, the office, not the individual, of the papacy. 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for the day that day will come, will not come, the end of time will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or his worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, when you claim to be the head of Christ's church and his representative in his office, that's a problem. That sounds pretty similar. Moving on to the later verses. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Oh, one thing I forgot to add. Sets himself up at God's temple. So where do you look for this office holder?
In the church,
not outside the church. So when some people say that a president they don't like is the Antichrist, that's a little much for starters, but it's incorrect. It's not a political office. When somebody says that the Mormon church is the Antichrist, I got a whole mess of problems with the Mormon church. But are they the Antichrist? Well, they're not really in the church, are they? When somebody says that Islam or Muhammad was the Antichrist, I got a whole mess of problems there, but is that the end? No, because it's outside the church. So that's something to keep in mind. This is something inside the church. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed in the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. There's some sense of this already, you know, happening in the first century, but it becomes full-blown later on. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow, essentially, on the last day. Moving on. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. I think Pope John Paul II is officially, or is on the way. Is he a saint yet? Pardon? He's already. Boy, that was a fast track. He's already dead 5 years, and you're already a saint. Pretty good deal. We're all alive. We're saints already, so we have a better deal. But what qualified him for that? Miracles attributed to him. People praying to him on behalf of, through his name, something along those lines, and somebody is healed or something happens. So this is not unheard of. Maybe to our Western minds it doesn't happen so much, but remember the Roman Catholic Church is all around the world. And Satan knows how to play his cards in different corners of the world. He doesn't do a whole lot of counterfeit miracles in the Western world because we Western scientific sophisticated people just dismiss those sorts of things. Why do you hear more reports about this in third world countries? They accept this. They expect it there. That's how Satan operates there. So it should not surprise us that there are reports of this in various corners of the Roman Catholic Church as far as miracles are concerned. Teaching of papal authority officially began. Notice some other things that the Catholic Church still insists upon. Scripture talks elsewhere about the Antichrist forbidding marriage and forcing people to abstain from certain kinds of foods. But is still required of Catholics during the season of Lent. So this has not really gone away, has it? Thank you for your time and attention. We'll move on to Scripture and Tradition as our topic next Sunday. We look forward to seeing you either later in church or here next Sunday. By the way, small group Bible study.
studies, orange sheets all over the place in back, at the visitor center, in the sign-up area, and on the school shelf. Sign up if you are interested in participating in one of those. Two classes on Monday night, one on